Well, let's open to a new book. It's kind of old, but 2 Samuel chapter 1. As we took a little break after finishing 1 Samuel, I want to pick back up now with the story, and I'm just excited for what the Lord has for us. But let's pray again. It's your turn there before we jump in. Lord, we praise you tonight, Lord, for who you are. I mean, we could just spend all night declaring, God, your character, Lord, your names. Lord, you're just an amazing, incredible God. And Lord, we know that you've called us now as your children to reflect those names. Lord, you've called us to live out in this world in such a way that the world would see who you are. And so, Father, we know we fall short in that so often. And we need your spirit, Lord, to conform us more into the image of your son, more into your character. And we pray that you would do that tonight, Lord, as we see your character displayed through David in a very radical way, Lord. May we be men and women who declare that same character in our lives. So use your word, Lord, to transform us now. And we're yours. Have your way. Lead us by your spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As you're very familiar with in the scripture, both James and Peter in the New Testament call on us as believers to take heart that the proverb, very familiar proverb, which tells us God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And nowhere do we see both sides of that truth more clearly revealed to us than in the life of King Saul and in the life of King David. As we studied through 1 Samuel again a few months back, we saw the life of King Saul. We saw the first half of that proverb, a man with incredible privilege, a man with incredible gifting from the Lord, and yet he lived for himself. He put his desires above the desires of the Lord, and after chance, continued to scorn the ways of the Lord. And as a result, we saw he was greatly humbled. 1 Samuel ended with Saul dying on the battlefield with the Philistines, this great man that we were told who stood head and shoulders taller than every other man in Israel. Now here he is, fallen over his own sword. But as the story of Samuel continues, and what we now call 2 Samuel, again, in the Hebrew, this is just one giant book. I'm thankful for the English breaking it up for us. But we see the other side of this truth of Proverbs, what we could call the good side. Yes, for those who pride themselves and put themselves above God, there is a great humbling. But for those like David, who even in the face of great attack, even in the face of great mistreatment, was willing to humble himself before the Lord and seek the Lord and put him first in his life, though he was far from perfect, yet willing to repent when convicted of his sin. And now we see his life, and though just a shepherd boy, though a member of his own family whose father overlooked him as being any kind of kingly material, now because of his humility, he's given great grace and great favors laid upon him. And he's raised up now to the throne of Israel. And not just to sit on that throne, but to take the nation to great heights. In this book, we get to see this incredible promotion of David. Now again, as you know, it won't be a perfect reign. David was just a man. He was just a foreshadowing of the ultimate God-man, Jesus, the perfect king, who will one day sit on the throne of Israel and do everything righteously. But still, David is for us a man that we can learn greatly from. Now, as I mentioned, we left the nation of Israel at a very low point as 1 Samuel ended. Saul, if you remember, had led the nation into battle against the Philistines, but the outcome was not good at all. Saul and his three sons, as we read, all died there on that battlefield, one of those sons being Jonathan. And not only was Saul killed, but we read he was beheaded, his armor was taken and placed in the temple of the Philistines, and then his body was hung on the wall of Bethshan to be mocked. And not just would he be mocked, not just would the nation of Israel be mocked, but ultimately the God of Israel would be mocked. Now, you remember, while this battle between Israel and the Philistines was taking place, you remember David and his men, they were dealing with some problems in their own camp. Again, if we back up even further, you remember David allowed the fear of Saul's continual pursuit to finally overwhelm him and this thinking, I'm never going to escape, I'm going to die. And you remember, David in that moment made a compromise and he ran into Philistine territory, thinking, Saul will never find me here. And he set up camp among the enemies of God. And this compromise, as we read, ended up causing David to come to the point where he was aligning himself with these enemies of Israel, eventually ready even to go to battle against his own nation. And remember, David had his men. They were on the battlefield. They were suited up. They were ready to go. And if it wasn't for the grace of the Lord to put in the hearts of these other Philistine leaders who said, whoa, whoa, these guys can't go with us. David can't go into battle. What are you talking about? What if he changes his mind? What if he decides, hey, this would be a great opportunity to get back on Saul's good side, and he turns against us? No, you got to send this guy home. And God in his grace intervened and sent David and his men back to the place, the home they were living in there in Philistine country, that being Ziklag. But you remember when David and his men returned, what they found was not the best situation. They found Ziklag burned to the ground. They found all their wives, all their children, all their possessions had been kidnapped and taken by the Amalekites. And it was finally, after all this time of what we would call backsliding, David hits this, he hits rock bottom. And he finally comes to his senses, and he finally turns back to the Lord. The Bible says he strengthened himself in the Lord. He finally prays. He gets things right with God. He says, okay, Lord, what are we supposed to do? God says, I want you to go after the Amalekites. And he goes, and God gives him the ability to bring back all their families, all their possessions. Nothing was lost. God does this incredible work. Well, again, all this has been going on while Saul was battling with the Philistines. And so David, he didn't know how the war had turned out. He didn't know how the battle had ended up, right? He couldn't pull up Amir Sarfati on Telegram, right, and see what was happening in Israel like you can. But as 2 Samuel opens, news of that battle now arrives to David. And David's response to this news, it's very convicting, and I think it's very instructive as it relates to the fall of our own enemies. So we pick up verse 1, chapter 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, as chapter 31 ended, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites. Again, he'd gone to get back their families, their possessions. God gave them great victory. It says, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. Again, Ziklag was his camp. It says in verse 2, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, where have you come from? So he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. Then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. So we read, David and his men had only been back a couple days, again, from attacking the Amalekites, bringing back their families, bringing back their possessions, when this messenger shows up to David. And just this man's appearance would have alerted David to the fact that something's wrong here. We're told that this guy's clothes were torn and there was dust on his head. Remember, these were signs of mourning. These were signs of great grief. So he comes in this condition. He bows down before David. David, realizing something's not right, so he asks the man, where have you come from? And when he finds out he's from the camp of Israel, again, it leads David into some more questions. Before we look at those questions, just a quick interesting note. We're specifically told the timing of this. David was back in the camp for 2 days, and it was on the third day that the messenger shows up. And again, I don't want to make too much of this, but I find it interesting that it's on the third day that David finds out that the current king of Israel is dead, which means what? It means the door is now open for David to rise to the throne. We know that it would be on the third day that Jesus, the greater David, would rise from the grave and begin his ascent to the throne of heaven at the right hand of the Father. And so David, again, he no doubt, he asked these questions. Where have you come from? He said, I've escaped from the camp of Israel. how'd the matter go? No doubt he's asking this with already kind of this sick feeling in his stomach. No one thinks they're not going to go well. And what he finds out is essentially it's been a blowout victory by the Philistines. It's been a total defeat. People are fallen. Saul and Jonathan's sons are dead also. And it's that last part that really catches David's attention. Notice verse 5. It says, so David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? Again, notice what David keys in on. He keys on this information about Saul and Jonathan. That's what catches his attention. And what he wants is confirmation that this really happened. Right? For David, this needs to be more than just hearsay. He needs to know, what's the proof? And this is what he's told, verse 6. Then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered, I'm an Amalekite. He said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he would not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and it brought them here to my Lord. So the proof of the death of Saul that this messenger presents was the emblem of Saul's kingship, the crown from his head and the bracelet from his arm. This was something that a king wouldn't just give up. The fact that he has them in his possession clearly showed Saul's dead. He's off the scene. But the story he shares of how he got these items, it raises some questions. You may have heard this before. You may have run into people and encountered this. This is one of those places where critics like to point to and say, see, the Bible is full of contradictions, right? Those contradictions that Mark was talking about people throw out this morning. This is one of those places that people like to run to. And they say, well, look, based on the fact of what this guy says about Saul's death, that's different than what we read of Saul's death back in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 31, we read Saul was severely wounded by the Philistines. And an arrow is shot. It hits him. It wounds him. He doesn't want to be found by the Philistines. He doesn't want to be caught and then tortured. And so 1 Samuel says he calls on his armor bearer. Hey, finish the job. And remember, the armor bearer wouldn't do it. He was afraid. I'm not going to kill the king. And so it says in chapter 31, verse 4, that Saul took a sword, presumably his own sword, and he fell on it. He ended up taking his own life. And then when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, 1 Samuel 31 says he also fell on his own sword and died. People say, yeah, the Bible says that. But now this guy shows up, and he says to David that he found Saul on the brink of death, and that Saul asked him to take his life so that he stood over him and killed him, since in his mind he wasn't going to survive anyway. So people will say, see, the Bible can't keep its story straight. Well, I submit to us, there are a couple very reasonable explanations for this, for why this is not in any way a contradiction. It could be that both of these accounts together, 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel chapter 1, give us the full picture. Yes, Saul fell on his own sword, but he wasn't really dead. The armor bearer thought he was dead, so he took his own life, but he really wasn't. So this young man ends up bringing the final blow. That could be one explanation. Another explanation could be that the young man who showed up to David was lying, that he made this up, thinking this would win David's favor. We know that the Amalekites were a very, they didn't have the highest standards as a people. They would follow other nations into battle, and then they'd wait for them to destroy themselves, and then they would kind of come in. They were kind of scavengers, and they would take the spoil from the battle. They would go raid the dead bodies for their possessions. Very, very low-class people. We know that in Israel's history, they attacked Israel, but remember how they attacked. They attacked the rear with all the weak and the stragglers and the elderly. That's the kind of people that they were. It very well could be this guy wasn't just happened to be on the mountain. He could have been there looking to take advantage of the situation, feed off the misfortune of the losing army. He happens to catch this interaction between Saul and his armor bearer. And so once Saul is dead, he goes over and he takes his possessions, knowing that David was supposed to be the next king. Thinks, you know what? These possessions are nice, but I could get a lot bigger reward. I'll go to David and I'll tell him I'm the one who finished off his enemy. Because everybody knows Saul's an enemy of David. And then he'll pat me on the back. He'll give me a high five. And who knows what type of riches I'll receive. And so either one of these very reasonable explanations, personally, I kind of lean to the fact that maybe we get more of the full story here. But again, either one, there's no contradiction. Now, what is significant is that if this was the Amalekite that gave Saul the final blow, what an interesting turn of events. Because you remember in 1 Samuel 15, it was Saul's failure to obey the Lord and completely wipe out a certain people group that caused him to lose his kingship. And you remember what that people group was? It was the Amalekites. So if this Amalekite is telling the truth, then the very one Saul failed to kill end up killing him. And that's even more telling because we know in the scripture that the Amalekites are used over and over as a picture of the flesh, of our carnal fallen nature. Can we see it in the fact they would attack the tired and the weak in Israel? They took advantage of their weakness. That's what the flesh does. It takes advantage of our weakness. The Amalekites, we read, had no fear of God. Our flesh stands opposed to the things of God. We know God commanded war against them, just as the scripture calls us to go to war against the flesh. We know in that first battle that Israel had over the Amalekites, you remember, victory was won through prayer as Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms. Right? As long as the hands were up, the battle went in Israel's favor. When the hands went down, the Amalekites had the advantage. But eventually, through that prayer, Joshua down in the valley defeated the Amalekites. We know Jesus is the one who conquers our flesh, Joshua, Yeshua, and we walk in victory over the flesh through prayer. So we see this picture all throughout the scripture, which then, if it continues to follow, here in Saul, we see a very important principle regarding the flesh as well. And that is, if we don't deal with the flesh as God commands us, as the scripture tells us, crucify the flesh, put it to death. Just as Saul failed to completely deal with the Amalekites, then that flesh will come back and it'll strike us and it'll harm us in great ways. So there may be this picture here for us. But however it exactly happened, as this young man held up the crown and he held up the bracelet from Saul, I am certain, I have no doubt that he didn't expect the reaction he got from David. Notice verse 11. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. As we know, Saul considered David an enemy. I mean, that made up a huge chunk of what we study in 1 Samuel. The last 10 years of David's life had been on the run from Saul. Saul had hunted him down like a wild animal. Right? David was forced to leave his home, leave his family. He had to leave his wife, Michal, who Saul then gave to another man. He had to live in caves, constantly looking over his shoulder. I mean, you would think when he gets this news that Saul's dead, there might just be a little bit of celebration. Or at least that, you know, well, he finally got what he deserved, or at least a sigh of relief. But what we're told is that David immediately began to mourn over the death of Saul. And not just for a moment, but we're told for the rest of the day. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening. Not just for the people, not just for the nation, not just for Jonathan, but the scripture is specific to say for Saul as well. I mean, that's truly amazing after all the mistreatment David had received from Saul. And in it, I think we're confronted with a very important truth, one that's not always easy to receive. And that is, in this, David shows us that anger and hatred is always a choice. You know, it's easy to look at situations like this and think, well, it's just inevitable that David would be angry at Saul. I mean, it's just inevitable for somebody who goes through that to harbor hatred in their heart and to celebrate his demise. I mean, that's just inevitable. That's not what we see here. Though we can understand it, what we see is it's not inevitable. Anger and hatred are not something that just happens to us. It's something we choose. And we see that in the fact that David chose the opposite. He chose to mourn at the fall, at the destruction of his enemy. David obviously was a man who kept a soft heart towards Saul in the midst of all of his mistreatment. David was obviously a man who understood what it was to forgive. Instead of jumping up in joy at his demise, he's broken with sorrow. You know, the Bible speaks, you know, the title that's always given to David, we hold up so often, is that he was a man after God's own heart. Because again, God gave him that title when he introduced him to Samuel. And what a reflection of that heart we see here. You know, Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 reads this. God speaking, he says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." We see the heart of our God doesn't delight when the wicked are put to death. His heart is not for them to be destroyed. His heart is not for them to get what they deserve. God's heart, we're told, is they would repent of their sin and they would live in his abundant life. David's reflecting that heart, reflecting that very heart that Jesus would later display. Remember, just before his crucifixion, as he looked out over the city of Jerusalem, the Bible says that he wept, saying, "How I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I wanted to protect. I wanted to care." But he says, "But you weren't willing. And as a result, destruction is coming upon you." There's Jesus weeping, mourning over the destruction that's coming for the very ones who killed so many of the prophets that he sent to them. Weeping over the very ones who were right then plotting his death, right? Trying to find those who would lie and make up falsehood so that he could be tried by the Romans and put on a cross. David, just like Jesus, had been nothing but a blessing to Saul, just as Jesus had been nothing but a blessing to these religious leaders. And yet both of their kindness was returned with persecution. And yet still, we see David as reflecting his Lord Jesus, not rejoicing over the fact that they were going to be taken out, but weeping. Again, it's incredibly convicting, isn't it? At least in my own heart. Because something rises up in me and says, well, I have the right to hold that grudge, right? I have the right to be angry. I have the right to celebrate when that person gets what they deserve. I mean, after what they've done to me, and yet I was so kind to them, I was so patient, I was so giving, and this is how they return that kindness in my life. Well, maybe we can argue we have the right, but what we're confronted with in the scriptures is not the heart of our Lord. We see in David a man who had so many reasons to argue for his rights, and yet he shows a much different heart. We're warned in the Proverbs 24 and verse 17, we're told, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn his wrath from him." It's a reminder that God's going to take care of our enemies. God's going to take care of those who've done us wrong, mistreat us if they don't repent. Our heart, as Jesus said, is to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, do good to those who hate us, pray for those who spitefully use and persecute us. I like God's word where he says, "I have plans for you, a future and a hope." I like those words a lot better. But again, this is what Jesus says, but he tells us why. Remember, he says, "So that we may be sons of our Father in heaven," so that we might reflect the heart of our God in this world. Now, does God approve of evil? Of course not. Does he say it's not a big deal? Not at all. And it's not what we're saying when we choose to love and bless and do good and pray. It's not what David's saying. If you remember in our study, when after David found Saul there in the cave and he didn't kill him, remember, He called out Saul's sin. And not just once, but a couple times. We're not saying it's not a big deal. We're not saying there's not a real issue. David's just recognizing here how tragic it is, both now and eternally, when the consequences of sin are experienced. Now, if David's mourning was shocking to this young man, the fact that he ripped his clothes, how much more shocking what happens next? Verse 13. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" He answered, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." Verse 14. And so David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And that's when the big lump formed in this Amalekite's throat. I mean, we remember how many times did David say when he had the opportunity, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to touch him." Again, as we just mentioned, there in that cave, he's got Saul trapped. He's got his men right there with him. Take him out, no problem. And David says, "I'm not going to touch him." Just cuts off the corner of his robe. Again, David finds Saul and all his men sleeping in the camp. Right, there's Abner, his general, sawing logs. David just walks right in. Took him out, no problem. Instead, takes his sword, takes his jug of water. Because David honored Saul's position as king, recognizing God put him here. God selected him. And so David looks at this guy, it's kind of like, you didn't consider? This was the king of Israel I'm raising my sword against? That thought never even crossed your mind? Verse 15. Then David called one of the young men. Maybe Amalekite thought, "Oh, he's going to give me some riches and reward." No. And he said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now we can read that and think, man, that was harsh, David. But David understood the sentence that was right for killing the king of Israel. This man had confessed with his own lips. Again, whether he actually did it or was just saying he did, he took the blame. He sentenced himself to the death penalty that was due such a crime. He stepped into a place of authority he had no business stepping into. And not only is there the issue of touching the Lord's anointed, but even just taking Saul's life without the command of the Lord. Yes, there were times where God called people to go and be his hand of judgment on behalf of people. That's legitimate. But there was none of that here. You know, the Bible makes clear that only God has the prerogative to end a life because he's the one who started the life. And someone could say, "Yeah, but Saul was about to die anyway. If he'd just given enough time, he would have died." Okay? Or say, and Saul asked to be put to death. He wanted it. It wasn't something done against his will. Okay? But I submit to us, that still doesn't justify this man or any man taking matters into their own hands. And so he pays the price. So we see not only did David mourn rather than rejoice over Saul's death, but he enacted judgment on the one who took credit for killing Saul. He not only didn't reward him, but he punished him. But David's honoring of Saul didn't stop there. Verse 17, then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. David even goes as far as now writing a song to express grief over the death of Saul and Jonathan and to honor their lives. And the song wasn't "Another One Bites the Dust." Okay, this was actually a song to bless them, right? To exalt them. And he calls upon the nation to learn it as well. It was a national song. Generations would always keep in mind. And again, this is amazing. If you kind of just let this settle in for a moment. I was trying to think about it, trying to put it in our context. Can you imagine Joe Biden, when he beat Trump or won the election in the last election, can you imagine him writing a song to honor Trump's presidency? Can you imagine that happening? And this is David writing a song to be put in the National Archives, to be taught in the kids' public education curriculum, to honor the leadership of a man who didn't just disagree with him politically, but who had tried to kill him for the last 10 years. It's amazing when you let it sink in, David's response. And we're told that this song was also recorded in another place there at the end of verse 18 in the book of Jasher. You may remember this is a book that's mentioned also in the book of Joshua. It seems to be kind of a book of poems, of odes that commemorated important people or national events in Israel. Again, we don't have it today, and that's okay. Obviously, God didn't want it to be preserved as scripture. It's really just another historical record to show that these events really happened. It's another place to show, hey, what we're reading in the scripture, this wasn't made up. Right? Go to the history books. You'll find this same song there. And so now here is the song of the bow. And you can sing along if you would like, but not really. Verse 18, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places, how the mighty have fallen. Now again, remember who he's speaking of here. He says he wrote this in lamentation over Jonathan, yes, but also over Saul. He refers to them both as the beauty of Israel. David was able to see beauty in Saul in spite of all his flaws. He was able to see good in this man who had a whole lot of bad. And again, it makes us think about those people in our life, those people that we don't get along with as well. Maybe we wouldn't go as far as calling them an enemy, but maybe they are an enemy. Can we, in the midst of all the bad, are we still able to see the beauty? Are we still able to see what's good? The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon. Remember, these were two of the major Philistine cities. He says, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. David knows that this news is going to give the Philistines, it's going to give the enemies of Israel the opportunity to boast, to brag, celebrate, knowing that their nation was greater, but ultimately their God was greater. Remember in that day when a nation won, they took it as a symbol as our God's better than your God. And so David recognizes this is going to be an opportunity for the gods of the Philistines to be exalted. And again, that was a big part of Saul's downfall. It gave these enemies of Israel opportunity to exalt their false gods. It's the Lord's name, his reputation was being tarnished. Saul's downfall wasn't something David could rejoice in. One of the reasons is because of this right here, because God's reputation was on the line. Now, maybe it helped David personally, true. But we understand David cared about more than just himself. He cared more about than just his reputation. He cared about the reputation of the nation, and he cared about the reputation of his God. And both of these were suffering because Saul had been put to death. Verse 21, he says, O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. And David's heart was in such a place of mourning, he wanted the very battle area, which was there on the mountains of Gilboa. He wanted even that to be a physical picture of how horrible this day was. And so he declares, let nothing grow here. Let there be no vegetation. Let there be nothing in this place to commemorate how horrible this day was. Now, I will just pass this on for free because we learned something very valuable here. We learn here that there was only one soft drink that the Lord ever cursed. Did you know that? There's only one soft drink the Lord ever cursed, Mountain Dew. It says, let no dew. That was a stretch, I know. I'm trying. Now, here's what's really cool, though. If you go to Israel today, you will see in the midst of all these forests due to all the reforestation projects that have happened in Israel since they came back as a nation, on Mount Gilboa, although it's surrounded by forest all around on the mountains on Mount Gilboa, is still barren to this day. There's still no trees. There's still no crops. And as a memorial to what David proclaimed here, lamenting the fact that Saul's great shield was no longer anointed with oil, meaning this great warrior he's done. And that day they would cover their shields with leather, and so they would anoint them to keep them from cracking. It would also allow arrows and swords to be more apt to slide off when they hit them. No need to anoint that shield anymore. This great warrior is done. Verse 22, he says, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Notice what Saul's, or what David is doing here. He's praising their courage. He's praising their courage, even in the face of great blood, even in the face of all these dead bodies. Jonathan kept firing his bow, probably where the name of the song comes from, and Saul kept swinging his sword. They kept fighting to the end, which is significant because remember, Saul could have very easily run, or at least could have, you know, not been down there with the troops. He could have been up on some mountain, you know, kind of overseeing things, because remember, Saul knew how this battle was going to end. Remember the night before, right? He goes to the witch of Endor, the medium. He calls up Samuel, and Samuel tells him, you're done for tomorrow. You're not leaving that battlefield. He had that knowledge. And yet Saul was still out there fighting. He still went to battle. So David, he's praising this heroic trait in him. And David goes on with more praise. Verse 23, he says, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Now, again, you read verse 23, and you kind of step back and say, who in the world is David talking about? I mean, is he just making up stuff now? Saying that Saul was beloved and pleasant? Really? The fact is, Saul was at one point in his life very beloved and very pleasant. You remember us reading about how he started his reign? You remember how he stood up to those who had threatened those in Jabesh Gilead, saying, if you don't surrender to us, we're going to come, you know, we're going to poke out your right eyes, right? And they ran to Saul. And remember Saul, he mustered the entire nation, went to battle, brought them great victory. He was very beloved and pleasant at one point. And David's able to praise that good that was there, even though things at the end had gone kind of squirrely. And the fact that even at the end of their lives, he says that he and Jonathan weren't divided. They were still fighting together for the nation. Men who had great military skill. He says they're swift. They were strong. Now again, we know there was a whole lot of bad David could have used to write a song about Saul. But he didn't. He's using this time to praise him for his good qualities. The fact that Saul was a great warrior. And I think it's a great model for us even today when it comes to a eulogy at a funeral. David's showing us the death of someone is not the time to blast their deficiencies. It's not the time to air their dirty laundry. It's to praise their good qualities. Now, again, we shouldn't make things up. We shouldn't lie. This old saying goes, don't have anything to say, don't say anything at all. But it's the time to exalt what good was there. And David, in spite of all he's experienced from Saul, he's able to see the good and he's able to exalt that at this time. He goes on, verse 24, he says, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. Not only had Saul fought well for the nation, but he had blessed them financially through his leadership, through these victories. The economy of Israel had been blessed through his reign. So he tells the daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, honor his life for this. And then he turns and closes it out by honoring Jonathan, who again, in our mind, seems to make a little more sense. He says, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. There's that chorus. He says, Jonathan was slain in your high places. Again, speaking of there on Mount Gilboa. He says, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Now, that makes more sense. We know how pleasant Jonathan was to David. I mean, Jonathan had stood with David. And not just stood with him, but stood with him even though it put Jonathan at odds with his own father, Saul. I mean, he was the son of the very man who was trying to kill David. That makes for an odd situation. And yet Jonathan continued to show friendship to David, even having a spear thrown at him by his own dad on David's behalf. Saul was the one willing to risk his life to let David know for certain if his dad wanted to kill him. Remember, they set up the whole scene where Jonathan would go out and practice shooting again that bow, And if he shot it and he told the boy who was retrieving his arrows, hey, the arrow's beyond you. That was David's signal. He was hiding out in the woods, right? Run, you know, get out of here. He put his life on the line. He committed himself to David. David, in return, had committed himself to Jonathan, promising to bless his future descendants if something happened. Again, these were two men who were like-hearted when it came to the Lord. Two men of great faith in the Lord. So there was this incredible commitment that these men had. Incredible allegiance that David is praising Jonathan for. And he adds this at the end of verse 26. He says, your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. Now, sadly, we live in a day that's become very sexualized and wants to sexualize the meaning of love every time it's used. And out of that, there are those who desire to promote the homosexual agenda among the church who will run to this verse to say, see, the Bible shows us two godly men, David and Jonathan, had a homosexual relationship. I submit to us tonight, that couldn't be more blasphemous, and that couldn't be more of a misuse of the text. You have to read something into this that's so outside of what's written to come up with that interpretation. You're doing a total injustice to what is written here. That is not what this is meaning. We might can argue a little bit over exactly what David's saying here. I lean to the interpretation that what David is pointing out here is that the love of women in comparison with the love of men, a woman's ability to love is much more selfless. It's much more self-sacrificing. In case of what, you just watch how a mom loves their kids compared to a dad. There's just a natural selflessness that typically exists in the woman than the man. I mean, you watch how a wife typically shows love to her husband versus how a husband loves his wife. Women are typically much more giving. They're typically much more other-centered. David is simply putting Jonathan on that level. And he's speaking of a love and a commitment that Jonathan showed him that was in that same vein, or as he says, if not greater. He's saying Jonathan had a selfless love towards me that's unmatched. And again, you think about the selflessness. Again, Jonathan's dad was the one trying to kill David. And yet, Jonathan, knowing his dad's anger, knowing the rage, put himself at odds with his own dad. On top of that, there was the selflessness of the fact that who was supposed to be the next king? Jonathan. He was supposed to follow in his dad's footsteps, and yet he laid down that right for David because he knew God had called David. So he's praising Jonathan for this selflessness, for this self-sacrificial love that he had shown in his life. And he says in verse 27, again, ending with this chorus again, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. So in our great leader, the one again who stood head and shoulders over all others, and his sons who had faith to fight even when the odds were against him, he's willing to run up that hill, just he and his armor bearer. Let's see if God's in this. We know God has called us. Let's step out in faith. David is lamenting the fact they've been taken down. They've been removed. And David recognized this is not a time to celebrate. This is a time to grieve. Now, we will see next time David take the throne of Israel, at least in part, one tribe, small part. But before he steps into what he'd been anointed in some 15 to 20 years ago at this point, he first honors the man who was Israel's first king. He didn't immediately jump with joy, throw a party, mock this man who had caused so much havoc in his life. His heart was truly broken over the consequences of Saul's life and all that it had brought to him and to the nation. And in light of what we see in David, again, as we close tonight, I believe the Holy Spirit wants to confront us with our own hearts in terms of those who have done us wrong. And to simply end and not asking ourselves this question, are we harboring hate and anger and rejoicing over the falls of those people in our life? Or are we loving our enemies, blessing those who curse us, doing good to those who hate us, and praying for those who spitefully use and persecute us, so that we may be children, so that we may be sons and daughters, so that we might rightly reflect the character of our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to challenge our hearts, God, because you want what's best for us, Lord. And so I just pray that we would just be vulnerable before you tonight in light of what we've seen in David. And Lord, we may not be able to relate exactly with what he went through, but we know what it is to be hurt. We know what it is to have those against us, Lord. We know what it is to be mistreated. And so, Lord, I just pray right now for our hearts tonight, where we're harboring any anger, where we're harboring any hatred, Lord. Lord, that tonight we would just lay that down before you. And Lord, we would allow you to take that, Lord. We put that before your feet. Lord, acknowledging that you will deal with all the wrongs that have been done, Lord. You'll take up our cause, Lord. Our call is to love. Our call is to bless. Our call is to do good. Our call is to pray. And so, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, Lord, would you help us to respond rightly tonight, Lord, and just leave that anger, leave that hatred, leave that rejoicing, Lord, at the foot of your cross, God. Lord, you've forgiven us much, and so give us the power to forgive others, Lord, in a great way. And Lord, we thank you for being so faithful to us. We thank you for healing us, God. And Lord, we want to be those who reflect you in this world, God. And so do whatever you need to do in our hearts tonight so that we might more reflect the heart of our Father, that we might be your children, Lord, and the world would see you through us. So God, thank you for ministering to us tonight, God. Thank you for what you're doing. Lord, we love you and we bless you, and we want to leave this place worshiping you tonight. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.